All right, open a Bible with me if you've got one to Genesis chapter 34, the beginning of your Bible, the first book. As you turn there, you may, or maybe you're not turning because you don't have a Bible with you. That's okay. We're going to put the words on the screen for you, so don't fret. You probably do have a phone, though, and it's really important to actually see the Word of God for yourself. And so even if you pull it up on your phone, that's okay with me. No worries. There's a couple ways, as I've already mentioned, and as you may have seen in advance, that there's a tough text today, a tough passage. There's a couple of ways tough passages are preached. First is a heavy-handed way, and you may have heard sermons preached like this before, where a pastor totally ignores the real-life circumstances of the people in the congregation, and they just preach heavy-handed, like basically throw the book at you kind of thing, and come across in some ways tone-deaf from actually what's going on in your lives, the things that you have been through or we together have been through as individuals, as communities, as a nation in our world. And that's one way. It's just like the heavy-handed, like just grip it and rip it. Like I'm just going to say what's there and I don't care what you think, right? The other way that's often done is to preach it empty-handed, where actually the preacher doesn't even preach it at all. Like they just totally skip it. I put this on my Facebook last night, but I mentioned that actually I have several commentaries on my shelf that just skip this chapter altogether. And I don't know how you become a biblical scholar and you get all the way to Genesis chapter 34 and you go, let's just get to chapter 37. Let's just get to the good stuff. No, it's all there on purpose. And so we've got to find another way. And my hope today is to not be tone deaf or heavy handed. I might say something that triggers you, but I want to just you to know that I care for you. And this is not my heart in it. I don't want to be empty handed. I don't want to just move past it. I want to find a different way and figure out, can we be open-handed with a passage like this? Can we be open-handed, ready for God to speak to us, holding up the Word of God, every Word of God, as true and relevant and applicable to our lives? And then also, as a pastor, just wanting to hold you up, knowing you've been through stuff in life, and it'll lift you up to the Lord, that He would give you extra grace, extra care, extra ministry today as we read difficult things in the Scripture. So that's my hope. Interestingly enough, the ways that this passage can be preached also become a metaphor for the passage itself and what happens in the passage. Jacob's family, his family life looked really promising, by the way, going into chapter 34. I mean, he had reunited with Esau. He had found grace from Esau. He had moved his family a lot closer to home. They had gotten all the way to Shechem. He'd built an altar there. He was worshiping. Things were looking really good at the end of chapter 33. And you might remember last week's sermon that we expected violence when Jacob met Esau, but we instead were surprised by peace. Now, going into chapter 34, we see a dramatic turn. We see a traumatic turn of events. And when we expect peace at Shechem, we actually are surprised by violence. So Jacob shows up in the story as the empty-handed leader. Jacob, the patriarch, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, whose name has just been changed in the last chapter to Israel. I mean, this is the foundational, this is foundational stuff, right? But this guy shows up for his own family empty-handed. And he treats this situation that we're about to read as if he would have rather it just never happened, just ignore it, sweep it under the rug, and walk away. His sons show up heavy-handed, completely overreacting, not reading the situation correctly at all, and going way too far without any regard for the actual people in their region. And so that's just a setup for what's about to happen. Jacob's just want to move on. The sons are heavy-handed, taking matters into their own hands, going far, too far, without regard for others. Now, as we think about the Bible and how it interfaces with our lives, one of the things we got to realize is that just like Jacob, who seemed to have been doing everything right, the ducks were seeming to line up in his life. It seemed like everything was about to take a turn for the better, and then it takes a turn for the worse that's dramatic. We too must recognize that our lives are not guaranteed to be free of suffering. We can do everything right, We can come to church every week. We can go to small group. We can study our Bibles every day. And things will still happen that cause suffering in our lives. And so the question is, how do we respond when suffering comes to us or to people we love? This text, what I hope will show us, is how not to underreact like Jacob. It also will show us how not to overreact like his sons, but to find a third way, a faithful way, to respond to evil and suffering in our world. So that's the hope. Let's read the beginning of chapter 34 together. This is kind of scene one, the rise of evil. Chapter 34, verse 1. Leah's daughter, Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob. You remember Jacob had two wives and two slave moms to his children from a couple chapters ago. So now we're talking about Leah. This is the wife he did not desire. He originally wanted Rachel, but Laban swapped Leah. If you're not familiar with that story, totally worth reading. Maybe you can find some of the previous sermons online where we cover some of that stuff. But Leah's daughter, Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women of the area. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, who was the region's chieftain, saw her, he took her and raped her. He became infatuated with Jacob's daughter, Dinah. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. "Get me this girl as a wife," he told his father. Well, it's a lot happening in the first four verses, and so let me just help you get some context and figure out what's going on here. We're talking about evil and suffering and the rise of evil. There's two reasons that suffering happens in our world. Number one is the curse of sin on the world. We know that we will look everywhere to every corner of the earth, and because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve broke God's command and took the role of God on themselves, choosing to reject God's authority and to become autonomous from God, that they brought sin into the world, and therefore the world is cursed by sin. And so you can look everywhere, and everywhere you will see sin, and you will see the effects of sin. And everywhere there is sin, there is suffering. And so number one, suffering comes to the world because of the curse of sin, because we chose it. Humanity chose to reject God and his good creation. And so we sort of are reaping our just deserts. That's a hard way to put it. The second reason we find suffering in our lives is the consequence of our own sin. I mean, yes, sin's out there, but also we bring sin upon ourselves. We make choices that bring suffering. And so some sin comes from the choices I make. Some just happens to me because it's out there in the world. Can I be clear for a moment that Genesis 34, Dinah is a victim. Dinah is a victim of sin, a victim of evil, a victim of the consequences first of her own father's shortfall. She's a victim of her father's shortfall. The end of chapter 33, as we mentioned, Jacob is settling in Shechem. And everything looked good. Everything looked promising. But there was one small problem. Shechem was a shortcoming. He had vowed to God in Genesis chapter 28 when God showed up to him at Bethel in a dream that he would return to Bethel, actually return to his homeland, to his parents' home, which is even a little bit farther west than Bethel, in a place called Beersheba, which we've seen show up lots and lots of times in Genesis so far. And what we know about Shechem is that Shechem is not Bethel. Shechem is not Beersheba. It's about 20 miles distance from Bethel. And so all the way coming from Haran, Jacob gets to Shechem, and he plants himself and his family there, although he had made a vow to go all the way back to Bethel, or at least, and maybe even all the way to Beersheba. So Jacob stops short. He settles among a pagan people. He's close to home, but he has not made it all the way. You guys know when almost counts? Any golfers in the room, you know? Like, you almost made that putt. Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? This is Jacob's story at Shechem. He's vowed to God, but he doesn't follow through. And Dinah becomes a victim of the consequence of her father's shortfall. So instead of going all the way, he comes up short. He's culpable, Jacob is, for what happens to Dinah. Jacob comes across here as a passive parent. a distracted parent who allows his teenage or preteen, maybe middle school daughter, to chart her own path in a pagan world. And there's absolutely an application here for us as Christians today, seeking to live faithfully in a world of evil and suffering. Friends, we live in a pagan world. We live in a world that's broken by sin. We live in a world that's trying to pull us away from God. And we as Christian people ought to be active, not passive, in our world for good and godliness. We ought to be parents who are participating in our children's lives, leading our children, not letting them chart their own path in a pagan world, because what will they find? Dinah was interested. I'm gonna go find out what's happening among these women of Shechem. They look cool, they look interesting. Maybe see some popular things going on. And she finds herself in a vulnerable situation. One of the ways, parents, if I could just be clear, that we have to take some responsibility for our kids in a pagan world is not just out there somewhere, but it's also right here in our churches, in our schools, in our communities. I don't know if you recognize this or know this, but recently a stat came out through some studies that were led by the Southern Baptist Convention, who are making some attempts to respond to sexual abuse in churches, that in a child's lifetime, in a person's lifetime, 1 in 3 women are expected to be sexually abused. 1 in 5 men are expected to be sexually abused. We cannot afford, as faithful, godly people, to be passive or to be distracted when it comes to helping our families and our churches navigate life in a pagan world. We've got to be actively involved. And so I would say, like, practically, one of the ways you can get involved is to do our child protective screening as a church. Like, just be ready. Not even if you don't want to work with kids, that's fine. You got other places you can serve, but you know what that does? It gives you the tools that you need to be able to notice and respond when things go awry. And you can partner with us as a church to protect the most vulnerable among us. That's one simple, practical way. The second way I think we've got to be ready to lead our families and our people of our church is through the use of technology. I can't tell you how many times I've seen a parent give a kid a phone, a cell phone, with access to the internet, the World Wide Web, which is like, I mean, that's like evil in a box, right? If you don't know how to use it. And go, well, I'm not going to look at their phone. That's their phone. Parents, it's your phone. You paid for it. You're giving them the opportunity to use it. Teach them how to use it. Teach them how to use it as a tool. And instead of letting it own them, which is what a device does. Andy Crouch has an incredible book called The Tech Wise Family we've made available to you in recent weeks. We have more copies available to you. And he makes this distinction that phones, technology in general, can either be a device or a tool. If it runs your life, it's a device. If it's a tool that you use to engage with the world in a healthy way, that's better. And it's not that we should throw it all away, but it's that we need to learn how to use it. And we need to learn how to use it well. We've got to recognize that that is the primary avenue that people who are predatory are having access to our families. It's through technology. We want to resource you as a church for that. And so we had a couple of weeks ago with our kids weekend, we had a parent panel, crucial conversation panel, where we talked a little bit about technology, just kind of skimming the surface. We provided some extra resources. If you weren't there, we want to provide those to you, and we can get those to you today. So Dinah was a victim of Jacob's passivity and distractedness. There's maybe even a little bit of a hint that it was like, well, that's Leah's daughter, and my preference is Rachel and Joseph, so I'm just going to like let them do their own thing. That's not okay as parents, right? We cannot afford to be passive or distracted when it comes to raising our children and leading them spiritually. But Dinah's also a victim of Shechem. Shechem, who's named after the place that they live, or the place is named after him, it's not clear, but his father is the region's chieftain. He's the one in charge. So Shechem's got some power, but Dinah's also a victim of him, who comes across, by the way, in this text, like a predator. Shechem's deplorable actions are listed in verse 2 in sequential order, And the way that the Hebrew text frames this is they're called consecutive verbs. And it basically, the Hebrew will line up consecutive verbs in order to emphasize or to give, you know, like, it's almost like if you're texting somebody and you text in all caps, like, that's what the Hebrew words are trying to do right here. The narrator of Genesis is trying to go, alarm bells, something bad is happening here. Here's what it says in verse 2. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, who was the region's chieftain, saw her, he took her and raped her. And basically he's saying, like, this isn't just like something we should just go, oh, I'm sorry that happened. Genesis is trying to go, hello, you got to know this is evil. You got to know this is bad. This is not a good situation. Dinah is a victim. This is deplorable. Shechem is a predator. And then verse 4 kind of confuses us because it says, verse 3 confuses us because it says he became infatuated with Jacob's daughter Dinah. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. Can we just say for a moment that we have misunderstood what love is when as today we read into this text and go, well, but he loved her. He didn't love her the way that God wants people to love people. He loved the idea of her, maybe. He loved having her, maybe. He loved owning her in a way, maybe. But he did not love her the way that God loves and teaches us to love. Because the love of God is a self-giving love, not a taking love. And we even see this, how he reverses the order of God's plan in Genesis chapter 2 for marriage in general, because he goes to his father and says, give me this girl as a wife. Meaning, hey, dad, pony up. Like, we got to provide a dowry here. We got to come back around and figure this thing out because I've done this. Now we need to make this happen. That's a reversal of Genesis chapter 2, where God institutes marriage from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And he says that the two, the man and the woman, should leave their father and mother. So that's the first thing. Well, he messed that up because he took Dinah from her father. Didn't give her a choice, right? He messed that up. And then it says they should leave their father and mother. They should cleave to one another or bond together or make a union with each other. We call it a marriage union. That's the next step. See, they get married, but they didn't do that. They haven't done that yet. Shechem's coming around the backside going, oh, we got to make this happen now. And then finally is to become one flesh. It was all reversed. Shechem had totally reversed what God intended, and in doing so proves that he did not love her the way that God wants love to happen. And so teenagers, young adults, can I just tell you, beware of the person who tells you they love you and then demands something from you. Especially when it's your body. Beware. As a culture, we just said, we don't know what love is anymore. But we look to the scripture, we look to God, we see it in Jesus Christ, we find out what love is. Love is self-sacrificing. Love is self-giving, not taking. Love follows God's plan, not twisting God's plan. So Dinah was a victim of Shechem. He tried to negotiate a price for her. We'll see in a few verses. Like we said, it's the opposite of God's plan for marriage. What it does instead is treats Dinah like a prostitute or a piece of property. This is not human dignifying, God glorifying relationships as he intended. This is quite the opposite. This is deplorable. Some will explain this away by going, well, I mean, this is their culture. This is their culture. They bought and sold. People, women were treated badly. Just, yeah, no big deal. But look at what the heart of God is in this matter revealed by the text. I love what Alyssa Whitehurst, who's our women's minister over on our Longview campus, she said this in an email to me and to Pastor Andrew a couple weeks ago as we were preparing for the sermon. She said, if you notice that Shechem and Hamor, his father, they only refer to Dinah as the girl. Or this girl, which illustrates what they really thought about her. But God went above and beyond to make sure and record her name as precious in his book. So by the way, her name is mentioned 7 times in this chapter, when even 1 time was more than was culturally appropriate. So God goes above and beyond. And then she says, so in the height of any harm or hurtful experience that you may have experienced, you can know that God knows your name and he knows your worth. So there's encouragement here that yes, this is deplorable. Yes, she's a victim. And yes, we too have become victims in various ways, various times, to predators of all kinds. And there's the potential for that to happen even still, but God in all of it sees you, knows your name, and holds your worth. When others don't want to dignify you, God will always dignify you because you were created by him in his image to be an extension of his glory to the world. This is who God is for you. Now let's look at what happens next. Verse 5, Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But since his sons were with his livestock in the field, he remained silent until they returned. Meanwhile, Shechem's father Hamor came to speak with Jacob. Jacob's sons returned from the field when they had heard about the incident, and they were deeply grieved and very angry. For Shechem had committed an outrage against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, and such a thing should not be done. This is a rumor mill. Do you notice that in verse 5? That Jacob hears from a third party. Who knows how many people have been subjected to the story of what happened between Shechem and Dinah? And this is the way that abuse happens a lot, as it sparks rumors and stories get spread, and that's more hurtful than anything else sometimes. But what Jacob does again is he responds passively, and he just sort of is a picture of a failure as a father here. Contrast Jacob's silence in verse 5 with what happens in verse 7, where we see that when his sons find out about it, that they are grieved and angered, and that even the narrator of the story, like, breaks the fourth wall. You guys know, like, when they do film and media stuff, there's always, like, the camera, and then there's the three walls of what's happening, and you're not supposed to see what's happening behind the camera. That's the fourth wall. The narrator breaks the fourth wall in verse 7, and he says, Shechem committed an outrage against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, and such a thing should not be done. He's emphasizing with gusto that there's outrage to be had here. There is a righteous indignation. There is anger that is good and godly, but Jacob has none of it. He's silent, and his silence is deafening. I wonder, church, that if there was going to be a verse written in God's book about how we have responded to the evil of sexual abuse in our world, what would it say? What would we want it to say? I would not want it to be that we were silent. I would want it to say that we were angry, that we were grieved, and that we stood up and spoke up for people who are abused. That's what I hope we could do as a church. But Jacob will be forever remembered by what he did not do, how he did not stand up against this evil. His sons, however, while they were righteously angry, will be remembered for doing too much, for going too far. This is what happens in their proposition. Verse 8, Hamor said to Jacob's sons, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here, move about, and acquire property in it. Which, by the way, he had already done, so there's a little bit of weirdness going on there. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, grant me this favor, and I'll give you whatever you say. Demand of me a high compensation and gift. I'll give you whatever you ask me. Just give the girl to be my wife. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. We cannot do this thing, they said to them. Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. We will agree with you only on this condition. If all your males are circumcised as we are, then we will give you our daughters, take your daughters for ourselves, live with you, and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Interestingly, how the brothers are now referring to Dinah as their daughter, maybe because of Jacob's absence and passivity, that they're stepping in and taking over. Their words seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man did not delay doing this because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most important in all his father's family. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. Would you like to be a fly on the wall for this conversation? "These men are peaceful toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and move about in it, for indeed the region is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives and give our daughters to them. But the men will agree to live with us and be one people only on this condition. If all men will agree to, if our men are circumcised as they are, won't their livestock, their possessions, and all their animals become ours? Only let us agree with them and they will live with us." Now, there's something happening here because when Jacob's sons made this proposition, they were talking about becoming one people by the people of the Hivites doing their sign and becoming circumcised. The Hivites, Hamor and Shechem, are now saying to their people that if we would just do this one thing, then they will become one of us. And so there's competing loyalties happening here, and both people are trying to be deceitful. Verse 24, "All the men who had come to the city gates listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all those men were circumcised. On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords. They took Dinah from Shechem's house and went away." So it turns out Dinah was kind of on house arrest this whole time at Shechem's house. Again, just treating her like property. Verse 27, "Jacob's sons came to the slaughter, plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks, herds, donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. They captured all their possessions, dependents, and wives, and plundered everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We're few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, then I and my household will be destroyed.' But they answered, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" So you can see the righteous indignation here, but what I want you to notice is how while they were righteous in their anger, they were totally wrong in their methods. Look how evil compounds on evil. Have you heard of the term habit stacking? Where like you're trying to learn a new habit, so you stack it on top of other habits, things that you already do so you can build new habits faster. Or maybe you've heard of the term pleasure stacking, where it's like on your birthday, where you go, "I'm going to do all my favorite things, like I'm going to eat cake and have a party with my friends and play pickleball and whatever else I want to do that's like fun for me. I'm going to do it all on one day." That's called pleasure stacking. What we see here is evil stacking. We see how evil stacks on evil, stacks on evil. Evil always begets evil. So the pendulum swings from Jacob's fear and silence and apathy to his son's fury, where they become overcome with rage. Hamor and Shechem, they've underestimated Jacob's sons, right? They continue, they think they've got them right where they want them to take advantage of Jacob's family, but the son's deceit was successful. They go to the people, they convince them to be circumcised somehow, which is a sign of the covenant with God. But an outward expression of the covenant with God means nothing when there's not an inward change, just like our picture of baptism that we saw today. So what's going on today? What's going on here in this text? Hamor thought Jacob's family was peaceful toward them. But Jacob's sons were boiling over with rage, specifically Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, the sons of Leah. And the lid's about to blow off the kettle. I mean, this is a crazy story. What happens here? We should have already known the brothers weren't interested in a godly response because of how they schemed about the whole thing with circumcision, that they twisted the sign of the covenant to mean something it didn't mean, to deceive Hamor and Shechem. I wonder where these guys learned how to deceive. Their parents. They are deceivers. So the brothers perverted a sacred symbol. And they went on a killing spree. Brutal. Extending the punishment for one man's crime to every man in the community. And then they, once they rescued Dinah, the other sons saw a vulnerable community and became opportunists. And they go to take for themselves what was not theirs. I hope you see what's happening, that these are like vultures now circling Shechem, the sons of Jacob. They are now the predators because they let their fury get out of control and their righteous anger turned into unrighteous methods. So now the sons of Jacob are the predators and they're circling Shechem and they're looking to see what they want and they are taking it. The same thing Shechem did to Dinah. It's happening all over again. In fact, plunder is a good word here for it. Do you know the word picture that plunder creates? It paints a picture of raping a community. That's what plundering is. They took everything. They took all the goods, the livestock, the people, the wives of the men who had just died. Can you imagine? This is not the way God calls us to love and treat people. This is not what it was intended when God said to Abraham that through his family, they would be a blessing to the nations. They are not living a faithful response to evil. So the pendulum has swung from fear to fury, and then it swings right back to Jacob's fear, where he's afraid that the news of the slaughter is going to get passed on to the other Canaanites, the Perizzites, and that they're going to become targets in Canaan, putting the promise of God in jeopardy. Now, what should Jacob know by now about the promise of God? It's not up to him. It's not in the hands of humans to hold the promise of God or to lose the promise of God. From his father Isaac to his father Abraham, the story over and over and over and over again is that God is faithful to keep his promise, regardless of enemies, regardless of enemies within, regardless of when his own people tried to thwart his plan. God has always held his promises secure and will continue to hold his promises secure. And so Jacob's fear is unfounded. He's swung the pendulum. He's still empty-handed. He's offering nothing to this situation. He's faithless. And then his sons on the other side swing the other way far too far to fury and are also faithless. So if fear is the empty-handed approach, fury is the heavy-handed approach, is there a faithful way forward? Just give me a few bullet points about how we should react to evil. How we should react to evil. When it comes to obedience, go the whole way. When it comes to obedience, go the whole way. We said this is how chapter 33 ends. Jacob doesn't go all the way to Bethel or to Beersheba. He stops at Shechem. He plants himself in a pagan land, and he is passive and distracted while his daughter charts her own path. Chapter 35, verse 1, in the next chapter, which we'll get to next week, God says to Jacob, get up, go to Bethel, settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God says, it's time to finish. It's time to complete your obedience. Now, would Jacob's obedience have prevented Dinah's suffering? Possibly. Possibly. Complete obedience does not always negate all suffering because we live in a sinful world. Sin still happens to us, but it does mitigate unnecessary suffering. If we want to respond to an evil in this world appropriately and faithfully, to reform evil in the world and be a blessing in a world of suffering, we have to first become people who submit to the reform of evil God wants to do in our own hearts and lives. That's what we're talking about when we talk about complete obedience. We're talking about a devotion to a new way of life. We're talking about walking away from our old selves and living into a faithfulness to Jesus Christ alone, where he determines who we are and what we do and how we live. And we're 100% all in on that. And will suffering still come? Yes, absolutely. Jesus himself said that in this world you will have suffering, but I offer you my peace, and where I am that you may also be. So, yes, there will still be suffering, but in obedience, we mitigate unnecessary suffering that we bring upon ourselves. So could this have been prevented? Yes, possibly. Second thing is this, when it comes to children, lead them spiritually. Lead them spiritually. We saw Jacob's absence from Dinah, his passivity as a father, and how that played out. We also saw it with his sons in the misuse of the covenant, because here we have a patriarch of the faith who's been passed down this sign of the covenant and circumcision, and he's in the conversation when they have premeditated this plan to go, well, if all your men will get circumcised, then we'll give our daughter to you. Jacob should have spoken up. Guys, that's not the plan. That's not what circumcision's about. We ought to be inviting them to circumcision because they put faith in the God that we proclaim. But they're not there yet. They're using it as a deceit. They're twisting the covenant of God. Jacob should have spoken up. We've got to speak up and lead our children spiritually. If you're not there yet, this is a church where you can be equipped to train and lead your children spiritually. So take a next step and get involved. Ask the question. Learn how to do it. When it comes to sexual abuse, third point, when it comes to sexual abuse, we don't cover it up. This is where things get difficult, because in our culture, we have practiced the cover-up. This is like in politics, this is in religion, this is everywhere. We've practiced the cover-up. It's the same thing Shechem tried to do when he goes, but I love her, let's get married, Dad, go buy her for me. There is no appropriate cover-up for sexual abuse. It must be exposed and it must be punished. And we've got to stand up for the people who are abused. We've got to give a voice to the ones who are vulnerable, or we've got to speak on their behalf. Did you notice that Dinah said nothing in this chapter? There's no resolve in this chapter, and Dinah is just being passed around like a piece of property, and that is not God's plan. That's happening among us in our culture right now, and we've got to be people of faith who stand up and say, not on our watch. We're going to protect the vulnerable. We're going to speak up for them and give them a voice. Our Southern Baptist Convention is not innocent in this either, as we partner with other churches. There have been many churches, you maybe think about even a few years back, the Houston Chronicle published an article accusing over 700 pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention of sexual abuse. Now, that's out of over 40,000 churches, but that's still too many, too many. Many in Texas, it's in our own state. So as all that's happened, the good thing, the redeeming quality of this is that the Southern Baptist Convention has taken upon itself to become a leading voice in abuse reform in churches. Just a couple weeks ago at our Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis, a team of people released a resource for churches on training and equipping churches and how to respond to sexual abuse. And so I want you to know that while Moberly has been on the leading edge of this for decades, like we were doing background checks before people knew what background checks were, that is still a decades-old strategy. And we are on now building a team, people to dig into this and learn, are our strategies the best? Can we improve? Can we make a safer environment for the most vulnerable people among us? Because that's what we've got to do. We've got to give people a voice. We've got to be a safe place for the abused. In this text, Dinah was not in a safe place. She was held hostage by her abuser. And we cannot allow that to happen. We got to be a safe place. And when it comes to life with God, this is the last point. We don't passively receive blessings. Do you remember Jacob who got the blessing from God as he wrestled all night? His name was changed. God blessed him. And then he felt like, I don't need to get Esau's blessing anymore because I've got God's blessing and that's better. Did he just become totally passive? Possibly. But that's not how life with God works. Life with God is a partnership. It's a covenant relationship where we are ourselves in the process of being restored to blessing, and then we partner with God to restore the whole world to blessing. This is what God wants to do through his people. And so then, as instead of being people of fear and passivity, we become people of trust and courage, trusting God to bring about his promise. So here's how I'll wrap up today. I want to read you a verse from the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the vision of what it looks like to live the Christian life in the face of suffering and evil. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. The one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what's good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do what's evil. Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. This is what it all comes down to. That yes, suffering and evil are in this world and we have to face it, but God faced the ultimate evil for you and for me on the cross when Jesus gave his life as a payment for sin to bring you to God. With that reality, with faith in that truth, we can face any evil with courage and do what's right and good by God's power. So that's the call.